I'd like us to turn again to John chapter 16 and to verses 8 to 11, where we find these words of the Lord Jesus. "And when he," that is the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, "is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." I'm sure that you know that these words form part of the last discourse to the apostles given by the Lord Jesus Christ in the upper room prior to his suffering and death. The chapter opens, chapter 16 opens, with warnings given by the Lord Jesus to the apostles about coming opposition. He tells them that they can expect to be rejected by the religious clique around them, and even to experience violence. They will be thrown out of the synagogues, and there will be some who are ready to kill them, to kill the apostles, thinking that they serve God in sowing dew, in doing so. Now, Jesus warns the apostles about this before it happens, because they were not to think that the problem was with them. They were not to think that they were experiencing rejection and suffering and even death because somehow or another they'd got it wrong. The problem was with the persecutors, with the spiritual darkness of these people, as verse 3 tells us. "These things they will do," that is, they will throw you out of the synagogues, and they will persecute you and even kill you, "because they have not known the Father nor me." So the problem is not with you, but with them. Now that's an encouragement for us, isn't it? As we live in an increasingly hostile environment towards the gospel. It does not necessarily mean that the problem is us. It does not necessarily mean that God is angry with us and that he's judging or chastising us in some way. The problem is with the persecutors. It is they who suffer from spiritual blindness and on account of that cannot see that in persecuting Christians, they are actually persecuting the best citizens that any country could possibly have. Jesus goes on in verse 4 to say that, "I'm telling you these things now, because when these things happen, I will no longer be with you to help you. I'll be no longer there to tell you what to do or how to react. When you experience these things, I'll not be there to encourage you because I'm going back to my Father." Talk of separation, Jesus said, fills your heart with sorrow. Verse 6. But, he goes on to say, "it is nevertheless good for you for us to be separated." Verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient, it is beneficial for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." This is not to say that when the Comforter came, when the Holy Spirit came, that he was to come for the first time. This is a prophecy that was fulfilled, of course, on the day of Pentecost. And some people refer to Pentecost as the birthday of the church. Well, it's not really a very accurate or helpful term, because it suggests that the church had no beginnings until Pentecost, which isn't true. We've got to remember that there is a unity between the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God. There is only one church of God's people that spans both testaments. And again, we need to remember that the Holy Spirit himself was active in Old Testament days. There would have been no believers in the Old Testament if the Holy Spirit were not present and active. There would have been no Abrahams, no Isaacs, no Jacobs, no Isaiahs or Jeremiahs. None of these people would have believed in the true and living God apart from the work of the Holy Spirit within them. So we mustn't think of the prophecy of the coming of the Holy Spirit as though it was something new in an absolute sense, as though he had never been in the world before. But what Jesus is referring to is the coming of the Spirit in unprecedented fullness. He was to come in a way and in a manner and in a quantity in which he had never come before. And this is what the Lord Jesus is referring to. I must go away. I must go back to the Father, because if I do not, then the Holy Spirit will not come to you in this fullness of which I speak. Jesus, after his suffering and resurrection, just before his ascension, promised that he would be with the disciples, with the apostles, with the church, throughout the ages to come. He gave that great commission, telling the apostles to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, and baptize those who believe, and teach them the things that Christ himself had commanded. And then he gave a promise, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." Well, that is a promise that could not have been fulfilled apart from the coming of the Holy Spirit. For Jesus could not be with his church as it expanded all over the world. The disciples, the apostles, were to begin their ministry in Jerusalem. They were to spread throughout Judea, then throughout Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the earth. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in his physical, bodily person, could not be with the church as it expanded all over the world. That could only happen as he were to come in the person of the Holy Spirit in his fullness. So Jesus tells the apostles, it's better for you. It's going to be better for you that I am separated from you, because otherwise I could not remain with you all as you spread throughout the ages and the world. Now, going back to John chapter 14, Jesus promises that when the Spirit came, he would remind the apostles of all the things that he had taught them. The Comforter, this is verse 26 of chapter 14, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Not only will he remind you of the things that I have already taught you and which you may, humanly speaking, have forgotten, but he will also teach you things that you're not able to receive while I have been with you. Chapter 16 and verse 12. Jesus said to the apostles, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. You're just not capable of receiving everything that I want to teach you. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He will glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. Now it is through the coming ministry of the Holy Spirit to the apostles that we have our New Testament. Of course, at the time Jesus was speaking, we already had an Old Testament. But he is now saying that the Holy Spirit would equip the apostles for the writing of the New Testament. And he, the Spirit, would remind the apostles of all that Christ had taught while he was with them. And he would lead them into further revelations. So that what we have in the entire scriptures, Old and New Testament together, is the work of God, the Holy Spirit, and it is sufficient. And through it, Jesus speaks and teaches us even still. So the Holy Spirit was to come in unprecedented fullness, and he was to have an amazing and vitally important ministry to the church. But he would also have a ministry in the world. And it is this to which Jesus draws attention in our text, which is verses 8 to 11. This world that is going to oppose you and persecute you, the Spirit will come and he will teach you how to respond to the way the world is going to treat you. He will teach you not to respond in kind, to return violence with violence, with returning mockery with mockery, and all that sort of thing. When the Spirit of truth is come, he will enable you to respond to the persecutions of the world by preaching the word, by living obediently to God, and by praying for the Holy Spirit to do his work. That is the important thing. When the Spirit is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. You must pray that he will do his work. You mustn't respond to aggression with aggression. You mustn't respond to lies with further lies. But you must respond to the hostility of the world with prayer that the Holy Spirit may deal with this world around you. And he will do his work of reproving. When he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. If you've got a Bible with marginal references, you'll see that as an alternative to the word reprove, you could have convince. And that would be a much better translation. He will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The word means to convict or to convince of a fault or an error by presenting unanswerable arguments. And that's what the Holy Spirit is going to do. He's going to confront the world with its own errors, and he will confront them with unanswerable arguments. Now the Spirit is called, in verse 7, the Comforter, or the Paraclete, as he is sometimes referred to. And that word means, literally, someone who is called alongside, called to the side of another person. It's a word that has a legal background. And we might think of an advocate in a court of law, and a defendant calls an advocate alongside. You are to speak for me. You are to defend me. You are to present arguments that will prove my innocence, if that is the case. And that's usually how the word is used. An argument for the defense of an accused person. But here in verse 8, the Holy Spirit is referred to not as the counsel for the defense, but the counsel for the prosecution. When he is come, he, as the reprover, as the convincer, will present arguments to demonstrate the guilt of the world. And those arguments will be unanswerable. Let's look briefly at the things that the Spirit will say and do. In verse 9, he will convince the world of sin, because they believe not on me. The world has its own idea of sin, doesn't it? When somebody commits murder, knife crime, rape, whatever it might be, the world says, well, that's terrible, that's sin. Although it probably wouldn't use the word. But it acknowledges that there are some things that people do that are beyond the pale. But it has no real concept, the world has no real concept of the nature of sin. And sin is epitomized in this verse in a failure to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, when he has come, he will convince the world of sin because they believe not on me. Now the world says you can believe what you like. The world says you can believe in Allah if you want to, you can believe in the God of the Bible if you want to, you can believe in the Buddha if you want to, you can believe in no God at all if you want to, and you're free to believe anything or nothing. And it has no understanding that to reject the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the second person of the ever blessed and eternal Trinity, as the only Saviour of sinners, to reject him is sin. The world would say that's nonsense. But when the Spirit of God comes and works in a person's conscience, that person begins to see that the rejection of the Holy Son of God is actually sin, and grievous sin. Then in verse 10, we're told that when the Spirit of God is come, he will convince the world of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Here the Saviour refers to two contrasting judgments. The world made a judgment about the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first place, that judgment was represented by the opinions of the Jewish hierarchy, the leaders of the Sanhedrin and so on, the chief priests, high priests, and all the rest of these people who judged the Lord Jesus Christ worthy of death. He's a blasphemer, they said. He's not fit to live. We demand his blood. They made that judgment about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they secured the carrying out of their will by appeal to the Roman authority. But God himself, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, had another judgment. And he displayed what his judgment was in raising the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And then having raised him from the dead, receiving him back into glory after 40 days and exalting him to the highest place that heaven affords. He gave to his Son, his beloved Son, that Son in whom he had declared himself well pleased, a seat on his own throne at his very right hand. God the Father could not have done more for God the Son, for our Lord Jesus Christ. He could not have done anything to display his judgment better than that. Men judged him worthy of death, but God the Father judged him of the highest place that heaven itself could give to him. And it is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, who convinces people that their judgment was wrong in rejecting the Lord Jesus, and God's judgment was right in exalting the Lord Jesus. I go to the Father. He will receive me, though men will reject me. And you will see me no more, but the world will convince sinners of my righteousness. Then in verse 11, the Holy Spirit will convince the world of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. The prince of this world, of course, is Satan or the devil. And he is to be conquered and judged and cast out by means of the cross of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 12 and verse 31-33 says this: Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, Jesus said, signifying what death he should die. Those verses tell us that the conquering of the prince of this world, the conquering of the devil, was to be accomplished by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was promised way back in Genesis chapter 3 that the woman's seed would bruise the serpent's head. And in so doing, the woman's seed would suffer his heel to be bruised. And that was a promise and a prophecy that was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus when he hung and bled and died on the cross. He suffered. He bled. He died. But he had the superior position. It was the serpent's head that was bruised. It was but the Son's heel that was bruised. And in his suffering, he conquered the enemy of our souls. As John says in his first letter, that for this reason the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the devil's works. And that's what he has done. Now, the Spirit convinces the world of the judgment of the devil. The prince of this world is judged. He is condemned. He is cast out. And the Holy Spirit will show that to people. Jesus said on one occasion to some of his hearers that they had the devil as their spiritual father. That was a tremendous thing to say, wasn't it? To say to somebody, you belong to your father, the devil. But that's what the Lord Jesus said. But he here tells us that their spiritual father was both conquered and condemned. And the implication of that is that those who are the children of the devil, spiritually speaking and morally speaking, they also are conquered and condemned as well. But there is hope in these words, because whilst we look out upon an unbelieving world and an unbelieving nation, and we feel for the people who are our fellow citizens, and we see them as condemned because they are blind followers of a blind leader. Well, the devil is not blind, in fact. Some of their earthly leaders are blind. But the devil is not blind. He knows where he's going. And yet he drags people along in his train. And we feel for these people and we see that they are condemned if they remain in that condition and unrepentant and unbelieving. But you know, there is hope. Because in reading that the Holy Spirit convinces the world of judgment because the prince of this world is judged, although the world is guilty and worthy of condemnation, he whose slaves the world is, by nature, has been conquered. Therefore, he can no longer hold them in his grip. And by the power of the gospel and by the power of the Spirit at work in people's lives, they can be set free from that tyranny of Satan and of sin. You remember what happened in Egypt when the children of Israel were in bondage to Pharaoh, and how ultimately, by the death of a lamb in each Hebrew home, the freedom, the liberation of the children of Israel was secured. Well, Satan, if you like, is Pharaoh. But his tyranny has been broken over an unbelieving nation, an unbelieving world, an unbelieving people. His tyranny has been broken by the death of the Lamb. Jesus Christ has died and risen again. And by means of his death, Satan cannot hold on to those who are called out of his kingdom of darkness by the gospel and by the Spirit of the living God. The Spirit will glorify the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes. And as Christ has glorified and lifted up, so he will draw people to himself. But it is important to remember that the Spirit works through the Word and through the preaching of Christ. If you go back to chapter 15 and verse 26 and 27, we find that the Lord Jesus sent the apostles as his witnesses. when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Now the word that is translated testify in verse 26, and the word that is translated witness in verse 27, is the same word. So Jesus is saying, on the one hand, that the Spirit of truth will testify of me, and I am sending you to bear witness or to testify of me. Now the apostles were to go out and to preach Christ crucified and risen from the dead. And Jesus is saying that as you preach about me, so the Holy Spirit will preach through your ministry. And as you preach, so he will convince and convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And you've got a fulfillment of that at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Peter preached Christ. In verse 22 and the verses that follow on, he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." And that whole section goes on to record some of Peter's preaching on that day. In that 22nd verse he says that Jesus Christ was approved of God. And yet in verse 23 he says, "You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." You made that false judgment about him. "But God raised him from the dead." You killed him, but God raised him from the dead. Verse 24 and again in verse 32. "And having raised him, he exalted him." Verse 33. "Therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear," namely the Holy Spirit. "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." So Peter preaches Christ. He preaches and bears testimony to who Christ is and what he did. And he brings to a climax his message, declaring the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the result? In many of his hearers' hearts, verse 37 says, "When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" This was not as a result of merely seeing tongues of flame, if they did see them. It's not the result of hearing the sound of a rushing wind. It's not the result of hearing men speak in languages that they'd never studied and learned. It's not even the result of seeing visibly with their natural eyes the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory, because they didn't see that. But the Holy Spirit worked in their consciences. These people who despised and rejected the Lord Jesus Christ when the word was preached, when the apostle testified about Jesus, so the Holy Spirit testified of Jesus too. And the result was they were convinced and convicted, pricked in their heart. And they cried out, "What must we do to be saved?" My dear friends, is this something that we're seeing today? Not in this country. Not in many a Western country. Thank God it is happening in some places, and wonderfully so, but not lamentably here. Now, it has to be said, and we say it in acknowledgement of God's grace and power and his goodness, that one sinner who is truly convinced and truly convicted and truly converted. One sinner is testimony to the fact that the Holy Spirit is at work. Because there can be no conversion apart from the Spirit working through the Word. We can preach our hearts out. We can be as sound as we possibly can, and we should. But apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, our testimony will be inevitably fruitless. But we are not seeing the work of the Spirit convincing people in large measure, as he has done in former days, even in this country. Jesus said, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And we have to ask the question, well, has the Spirit come? Of course he has. But he has not come in all his fullness. He has withdrawn for whatever reason. He is not at work in our land today. He's not at work in our churches today in the way that he has in the past. Why is that? Are we grieving him? Are we quenching him by our worldliness? By our reliance on head knowledge, by our defence of the faith in an intellectual way? Are we quenching him by campaigning with politicians? Somebody has said that if we spend as much time petitioning God as we do our politicians on moral issues, things could be much different. Our need today is not for more miracles. Our need is certainly not for celebrity preachers. Our need is not for intellectual giants. Our need is not for consumer-friendly churches. Our need is for the Holy Spirit to come upon his people in all his fullness and to work in the world in a way that he has done before, and in a way that we so desperately need him to do today. May it please God that if we are a hindrance, individually, as families, as churches, to the work of the Spirit in the church and in the world, that he might make us aware of that, that we might repent of it, and that we might learn to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ afresh, to come to us in the power and in the person and in the grace of the third person of the blessed and holy Trinity, who is the Holy Spirit of God. Amen.